Okay, today we're starting the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. So this is 1 Thessalonians, and it's Thessalonians lesson number 1. And we have a map that we put on the board here that I kind of want to describe to you, because this map really shows the world as it was when Paul was traveling around. This is Israel down here, of course, where so much of the action happens and has been happening for a long time. Egypt, this is North Africa right here. This is the whole Mediterranean Sea. And where Paul actually started with the first church was in Antioch, which is up above what it's now what's known as Syria. And then a lot of what's talked about is in what's now known as Turkey. It was called Asia in those days. He refers to it as Asia. And on the trip we're talking about, he went to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, and he was going to go cover these other parts of what we now know as Turkey. But instead, he got a calling to go across the Mediterranean Sea and go to Thessalonica. And, of course, we know that he wrote to different churches here, too, to them, to the Philippians, to the Corinthians. He wrote back to all these places. And we know he wrote to the Romans, which we'll see later. So this, a lot of his letters, he's writing back to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, the Philippians up there. So he's writing back to these places where he's been. In fact, that's what his letters are all about. That's how in Acts we see him going to these different locations. But in his letters, we get to see the details of what he told them, because Acts doesn't tell a whole lot about what he told them. But when he writes his letters, he's writing back to them and saying, let me remind you of these things. And in the case of the Romans, which is what's so interesting, is that he wrote to them before he ever went. Somebody else founded the church in Rome. So that's why when you look at his letter to the Romans, it's the most complete doctrinal letter that there is, because he's telling them everything, because he doesn't know what they know or what they don't know. So he really lays it out to them. But anyway, in this particular trip, he goes across, and first he goes to Philippi, I should say, which is, again, part of Greece. Philippi at that time was a Roman colony. Rome had conquered all of this area. But some cities were colonies, and some were actually considered free cities. Thessalonica was a free city. Philippi was a Roman colony, and that means it had troops garrisoned in it to take care of it. So, and in this city of Philippi is where we see the conversion of Lydia. Let's go to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And in the notes in my Bible, it says that she was the first convert in Europe, what we know as Europe now. So, but Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." So he's telling us something that happened. The first thing is she worshipped God. But we see other people that worshipped God in here. And you'll run into people out there that say, oh yes, I believe in God. But they don't know the truth of Jesus Christ and how we're saved. So they still need to know the truth. And in her case, it says that she heard us. She heard Paul and those that were with him talking. But then it says that the Lord opened her heart. And that powerful, yes. And so that she understood. And this is really important, because in this life that we live, where so much is done and said that we're supposed to do and say, we start to forget. We almost lose ourselves, and we answer people asking things about us as if we believe something we don't necessarily believe. We've just heard it. We know that's what we're supposed to say, so we say it. But in God's Word, we got to know it. And to know it, we got to understand it. And to understand it, the Lord has to open our heart. And that's why when we don't understand something, we have to pray to the Lord and ask Him to please open it up and help us to understand that thing. So here's a woman who worshiped God, but she didn't know who the God was. But when she listened to Paul speaking, the Lord opened her heart and she understood. And therefore she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So that's something that's really neat today. So remember, because especially the religious world is so much about outside performance that you tend to always answer with an outside performance and think that's somehow going to take care of the God who knows your heart. As if your heart is, you don't know whether it's true or you don't know whether it's not true, but on the outside you know you're supposed to say it's true, so you believe. Or like a man I know who attends a church that calls itself a Baptist church, and he tells them that he's no Baptist. He happens to go to church there. And just bothers them terribly because he's speaking about what's in his heart. In his heart, he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he counts on Him for his salvation, not some denomination. And he just makes that clear to them, and they're very upset by that. So let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And here among many places, Paul is talking to us about salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And this second verse is really important because people could take that first verse and say, well, if you just call out to the Lord, that's it, it's over. But it's saying you're calling out as a result of the next verse, of verse 14. How then shall they call in whom they have not believed? It doesn't do you any good to call in whom you don't believe. And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And that's what makes our job so important, is that our job is to let people know who the true Lord is. Like when Paul went into a city and they were worshiping all kinds of gods, and he found that one of the gods they were worshiping they branded as an unknown god. And he said, let me tell you who that is. And he described Jesus Christ to them, you know. So that's the neat job that we've got too, is we run to a lot of people, say, well, I believe in God. Yes, but do you know God? Because God doesn't want you to think of Him as some weird thing somewhere away that you don't know, or some big thing that's part of the earth and in every leaf and all over the place. And He doesn't want that. He wants you to know Him, and He knows us, and He wants us to know that He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows what we think. So He wants us to know Him too. So we have to hear. And then in verse 17 it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you want to help somebody have faith, first they've got to hear the Word of God. You've got to somehow get it in. And in some cases, they're going to sit down and let you read the Scriptures to them out of the Bible. And in other cases, they're so allergic to it that you just have to put it into the conversation. You know, and I said, man, I'm just so worried about this and that. And then you can say, well, you know, I sure would be too, if it wasn't that I know that my Lord is Jesus Christ, and everything's going to be all right, you know. And you can start digging it in like that. So you've got ways to make it happen. I used to use the story, which I guess I'll tell. I didn't mean to tell, but I'll tell about my kidney problems with Annette, you know, and that I had gone through a divorce in my life, and I was sad, and I was lonely, and I had two kids to take care of, and I was sitting in the park, and I was praying to the Lord and asking Him to send me a companion. And I was barely a Christian, very carnal, and sure didn't know the things that I know now. So as I was praying to Him to send me a companion, I knew that I was supposed to say, Your will, Lord, whoever You want to send. But that fleshly side of me imagined a blonde well endowed. You know, so that's what I was looking at, and within the month, along comes a tall, skinny brunette whose name is Annette. And so in the long run, we get married, and we fall in love, and we get married, and shortly thereafter, actually before we got married, I found out I had something called a polycystic kidney disease, something I inherited from my father, just as we all inherited our sin condition from Adam. And I understood that this would eventually, the kidneys would die, that these cysts grow on it and they would die. Well, to make a long story short, 20 years later, a doctor tells me that those kidneys are really getting down to the end. I was starting to look kind of yellow, and I didn't have much energy in the day. Things were kind of tough. And Annette comes up to me and tells me that she'd like to give me a kidney. And, you know, the doctor says, you need to find your sister, your daughter, you know, somebody that's a close relative. And Annette says, no, I really feel, she was very strong on this. She insisted, in fact, that I didn't go anywhere else to ask. She said, I just feel like God wants me to give you a kidney. So we go to the doctor. He says, the chances are slim or none, and we'll test you. When the test came back, they said, you all match better than most brothers and sisters. Wow. Yeah. And so, you know, it's my way of thinking was, in all those days, I was a poor Christian, you know. I'm not saying I'm a good one now, but at least I know a little more, you know. But I really didn't know much about what I was doing, and I was making errors right and left all the time and everything. But I believe that the Lord was taking care of me, you know. And I asked him to send me a woman that was well endowed, and he sent me a woman that was well endowed with two great kidneys, you know. And they just were there with me for 20 years in reserve. 2 years after we found out, I actually got a transplant. And I'm able to function today and have the freedom I do and everything else because one of her kidneys is inside of me, you know. So it really is amazing what the Lord does and how He's faithful even when we're not faithful at times. He continues to be faithful. So something very exciting in life, you know. Did I just go off the deep end, or was there a reason I went there, you know? So, okay, well, anyway, so in Philippi, where Paul started out, up in Philippi, when he was in that area that we now call Greece, they were arrested and beaten and jailed. And until a great earthquake happened that gave them the opportunity to escape, they ended up converting a jailer and his whole family there. And we'll save the details for another day. But then they went from there, they came on down to Thessalonica. And that's what we're kind of getting into today. Because in Thessalonica, let's go to Acts chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 17, verse 1 and 2 says, Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So we would think that three Sabbath days means he was there 3 weeks, maybe part of a fourth week, you know, that was the total amount of time that he spent there. And it said he reasoned out of the Scriptures. What Scriptures was he reasoning with them out of? Right, the law and Moses, and that's what he's reasoning out of. If you could look at it, you'd have to say he's probably reasoning about Jesus Christ, right? Because that's what he needs to show them, is who Jesus Christ was. So Psalms, Isaiah, there are a lot of Old Testament books that talk about the coming Messiah. So he was there for 3 to 4 weeks proving to the Jews that Jesus was their prophesied Messiah, and then sharing the revelation that the risen Christ had given him, which we call the mystery gospel, the gospel of the mystery that had been kept hidden. So the point I want to make is that out of the Scriptures, because he continues to do this, out of the Scriptures, he proves to them the prophetic Christ, that he was coming, that he was supposed to come. And then out of his revelations, he shows them what that means to us today, since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, here's what you know from prophecy, he tells them. Here's what happened. He was crucified, but he rose again. And here's what the Lord has revealed to me that that means. That's what Paul's letters are all about. That's what he's telling us. Let's read verses 3 and 4. So he's reasoning out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, or is the Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So he's talking in a synagogue, but there must be more than Jews there, because it says that a few of the Jews believed, some of them believed, but a great multitude of the Greeks or the Gentiles did. Very few Jews, but a great amount of the Gentiles. And this is a pattern that happened throughout the cities that he went to, is the Jews rejected to the greatest extent and the Gentiles believed. So why was it so hard for the Jews to believe? Or why did they resist the Holy Spirit? Listen to what Stephen tells them in Acts chapter 7. Verses 49-53. Now, you know, today Stephen would be kicked out of the church because he was way too direct here. You know, you're supposed to be nice, loving, don't offend anybody. In fact, don't talk about anything that somebody might disagree with. Let's leave doctrine out. Let's just be lovey-lovey and helpy-helpy. But listen to what this man of God that's filled with the Holy Spirit says when he's talking to the Jews. Chapter 7, verse 49, he's talking about God. He says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house shall ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" And this is a point to make, because the Jews prided themselves on what they were doing for God and what their sacrifices were. And in fact, they, under Solomon, built the temple. So he says, "What I made all these things." And then Stephen speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen to the Jews, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did? So do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one being Jesus Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So they always resisted the one who opens our hearts to understand. It's the Spirit, the Word, and the Spirit combined that gives us the understanding. But what about the fact that the Jews came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, wherever you hear it, that's what they talk about. Our fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about their circumcision, which assured them of their position in God's holy nation? What about the law that was delivered to them? That's their defense and that's their pride. That's what they stand on, those things. So let's look at those things. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 first. Verses 9 and 10. And this is John the Baptist talking to the Jewish leaders that have come out to kind of get in on the getting baptized part. And because many of the Jews were going to do it. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And John says, "And think not to say within yourselves," he's telling the Jews, "don't think you can say this to yourself, 'We have Abraham to our father.'" Because that's what they say. They say, "We're Abraham's children. We're safe with God. He says, don't think you can say that we have Abraham for our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In other words, God doesn't need you. Don't think because you're Abraham's children, that's going to give you a special position. He says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Remember that in Matthew, we're under the law. Right? And so he's telling you exactly what the result is if you're under the law. You don't produce good fruit, you're hewn down and cast into the fire. So, God doesn't need the Jews. Then let's go to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And now he's using Paul to explain to us something about the Jews and God's attitude towards them. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. And this is answering, can they count on the fact that they're Jews, that they're Israelites, that they're God's people? He says, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Because that's their other claim. They've been circumcised. That brings them into the commonwealth of Israel. That makes them God's people. He says, if you're a Jew outwardly, in other words, if you're a Jew by ethnicity or by the fact you're a national Jew, you're by nature, that's not going to get you anything. He says, neither if you've been circumcised in the flesh, is that going to get you anything? He says, but he is a Jew. He says, it's not a Jew that's just had that done to them. He says, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Remember, God reads the hearts. It's all about our hearts. It doesn't matter what we do on the outside. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And isn't that the truth? Because if your thoughts and your beliefs and everything is in your heart and not outward, then men aren't going to praise you. But God knows. And that's what he's saying. When it's in there, God knows. So this is a whole new concept, right? God knows what's inside. And the Jews have been busy for generations dealing with what's outside and concentrating totally on looking good on the outside. Then let's go back to verses 17 to 24, still chapter 2. And he starts here. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and maketh thy boast of God. So he says, you boast about your situation, and you know his will, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. See, they're the ones that knew. Like we know today, they're the ones that knew then, and he's telling them they knew. And they are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness. He says, you who know all these things, you're confident that you're the leaders of those that don't know. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, and then he says, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And so the minute you see that, you start remembering what we've heard before is the form doesn't count. The substance counts. And he says, you have a form of it, you look like it. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest to man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles through you, as it is written. So, what is he telling them? You don't have any position. Any position you have, you've ruined. You know, everything you've done, you've blasphemed the name of God in doing it. Now, in those days, God's people were the Jews. The Gentiles were the idol worshippers, the pagans. And he says, but those pagans, they blasphemed God because of your behavior. And when I look at that, I think, well, what about the name of Christ today? Today, we're Christians. And today, boy, they say this nation's 90% Christian, which surely is not true. But nevertheless, the outside community looks at Christians and they say, y'all argue with each other, you all disagree on everything. How can we ever believe? I mean, y'all use the same book. But they're not following the book. They're following their religious denomination and they're using the book for the things that they want to prove that denomination. Their guide is denominational rules or traditions, not the Word of God. If all of our guides were the Word of God and we were all open to the Word of God, then we not only would all know a lot more about the truth, but the things we were wrong in, somebody could correct us, because we'd be open to anybody that could come along out of the Word of God if that's what we depend on, if that's what we rely on, and correct us and help us and grow. And then we could truly say that somebody that is all confused just doesn't know the Word of God well enough. But today they're not confused because they don't know the Word of God well enough. Well, that's part of it. They don't. But it's because they've been following a denomination that takes certain things out of this Word. I remember some denominations when I first started looking around at them that hardly ever used the Word of God at all. And then I remember getting to a denomination and I thought, man, they really know the Bible because they used quite a few verses. But as I learned more and more, I realized they were the same. They learned enough verses to be like that covered wagon circle that's about to be attacked. And they defend themselves with these few verses that they've learned. But they're not out there learning more and exciting and wanting to know more and more about the Word of God. So that's the problem with it. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Today the name of Christ is blasphemed because of many people that call themselves Christians, some that are, and don't study enough to grow and be a better example. For the Jews, the problem with what Paul was preaching is that they would have to give up their superior position and step down to the level of the Gentiles. That's the problem. It's the same. It was kind of like when England owned America as a colony and America wanted freedom. For America, it was easy. We wanted freedom. We would gain everything. Now we'd be on our own. We wouldn't have as much support from England and stuff, but we'd be free. But for England, they were going to lose, and they were going to lose big. And it's the same thing at that time for the Jews. For them to believe this, what they've believed is everything that made them better no longer exists. And they're in the same pot with the rest of us. And that's what made it so hard. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. This would just, a Jew, it would just destroy him. What then? Are we better than they? Asks Paul. In other words, are we Jews better than those Gentiles? And he says, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. That's blasphemous to a Jew. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, to a Jew, the Jews were righteous. And all the bad ones were the Gentiles. So, when it says there is none righteous, what does that say about the Jews? They're not righteous. They've lost their position. And that's what they were going through that you got to see. And it was why it was so, they resisted so hard. That's why it was so hard for even Peter to understand Paul's gospel. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. He's the one that was teaching them first the law and then the new covenant. Once the Jewish nation had been set aside, as we talked about last Tuesday, so had all the rules and traditions that had followed them for 1,500 years. They have no standing today as God's special people. Since then, which was right shortly after the cross, until now, they no longer have any special standing as God's people. Let's read what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Now this is after Paul had been to Jerusalem and they had settled with the Jewish apostles that Paul was to go to the Gentiles and teach them the gospel to the Gentiles, and Peter was to teach the Jews the gospel to the Jews. However, at a certain point, the Jews got set aside, and there was no longer a gospel to the Jews. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, Peter is saying this. He says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." And what that means is that it's God's patience is the only thing that saves us. We've all gone wrong in every way. We all fall short. It sure isn't anything on our part. It's His long-suffering. And he says, "Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him." So Peter is acknowledging that Paul got some special wisdom here. He says, "According to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." He says, "As also in all his epistles," that's what we've been studying these last few weeks or months, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." And I can see Peter saying that, because we can even see as he grew that it took him a while to understand these things. He said, "Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, or twist, or corrupt, or pervert, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." And then it goes on in verse 18 to tell them to grow in grace. So, again, it's hard to understand, so some wrest it or pervert it. Today you see it all the time. We were talking about it before we started today about preachers that are on TV or wherever they are, and it looks like they're starting to know something. They use the word rightly divided, and then they totally mix the law with grace. And so in doing so, they're perverting the gospel that is for today. Remember what Peter's gospel was to the Jews. That's a good example of it is in Acts chapter 3. I think we're all going to know this verse by the time we get through. The Lord has died and risen, and the Jewish nation has not yet been put aside, but it is about to be. And Peter is gathering as many Jews as he can for that future kingdom. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, he says to the Jews, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Sounds pretty close to us. Except then he says, when are their sins going to get blotted out? "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So repent and be baptized now, but your sins are going to be blotted out when? Well, verse 20 and 21 further explain when the times of refreshing come. He says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Well, he hadn't sent him yet. "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So, this is a future thing. This is something that they're now going to get in the future. Even though when Jesus Christ came to earth, he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's offering them the kingdom of heaven on earth. But they rejected him. They crucified him. And now Peter is saying, repent and be baptized so that a future time your sins can be forgiven. So, but the Jewish nation, they were not willing to give up their superior position. They crucified the Lord. They persecuted his prophets. So they were set aside. Now, the next part of it is, what made it so easy? Remember, of the Jews, few believed. But of the Gentiles, a great multitude believed when Paul was talking to them. What made it so easy for the Gentiles? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Because here's what the position they were in. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh," he's talking to them, those Gentiles then, when Paul was speaking, but it applies to us too, "in times past Gentiles in the flesh," because when we don't know Jesus Christ, then we're Gentiles in the flesh, We are Gentiles in the flesh. In the flesh, not in the spirit. And he says, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And what he means by that is, we were Gentiles and we were called uncircumcised because the Gentiles were not circumcised like the Jews were circumcised. And he says, who called us uncircumcised? They that were circumcised in the flesh made by hands. The Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcised dogs. That's what they thought of them. And he says, at that time you were without Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't, didn't have Israel, didn't have Christ, didn't have Israel. Strangers from the covenants of promise. We didn't have Abraham's promises. Having no hope and without God in the world. That was our position. But then Paul goes on to say, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So for the Gentile, for the Jew, it was all loss, this new truth. For the Gentile, it was all gain. It was all gain. We were without Christ, without hope, but now, well, that's something that Annette tells me that I like a whole lot. That's called instant gratification. We get instant gratification when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's back up to verse 8 where he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. We believe it, but it's His grace and not of yourselves. We didn't do anything to get it. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing we can do to earn it. Instead, we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I got to tell you again, for years and years, I'd have somebody come to see me, especially this one man who travels as an evangelist, and he'd tell me how many thousands of people in Romania, when it was first opened up, came to the stadium to hear about the Lord, and then other amazing stories of people just coming to Christ. And I'd get all excited and say, well, how come nothing like that's ever happened to me? You know, how come I haven't ever been used by the Lord? And he says, well, pray. And it was the right answer, you know, pray. Lord, help me to become useful. But before I can become useful, I've got to be prepared. You know, what use am I if I don't know nothing? You know, so we are saved by grace. Just as those Gentiles were back then, they no longer have to qualify by becoming Jews or by becoming perfect in order to qualify. We don't have to become perfect in order to qualify. We qualify now. At the beginning of the ages to come, He will make us perfect. The Jews had to behave themselves. And then they got to be brought in to the kingdom at the end of the ages. For us, we qualify right now by faith. And then, at the end, when He takes us out of here, He'll make us perfect. So it's the other way around. As Gentiles, we don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to obey the law. We don't have to tithe. I was talking to somebody the other day about how neat it is in this little organization that we never talk about money. And yet our bills are paid for.
Thank you, God.
Yeah, that's neat. And that was our whole idea from the beginning. Let's see if we can trust God like all the religious organizations are supposed to be able to do and see what if He provides. Or if He decides to shut us down, then He shuts us down. It means He's through with us. He's used us enough and now He's going to use somebody else. We don't have to fast. We don't have to provide sacrifices. Amen. And neither do the Jews today. Somebody asked me the other day about Messianic Jews. That's just another Christian denomination. And the sad thing is they distinguish themselves just like the other denominations do by calling themselves Messianic Jews. In other words, we're Jews that happen to believe in Jesus Christ. And this other one says, yeah, but I'm a Baptist who believes in Jesus Christ. Another one says, yeah, but I'm a Presbyterian. No, but I'm an Episcopalian. So they're showing how they're different and in their minds better than the other Christians. Instead of we're all together in Christ, we're all apart by the little group that we belong to. So the final sacrifice has been made. All we have to do is believe in Him instead of ourselves. So they came in great multitudes to hear what Paul was saying, but that didn't please the Jews. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 5. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. Where the apostle Luke, who's writing this to us, tells us, "But the Jews which believed not..." In other words, they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, "moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort," in other words, no goodniks, "and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." So they got everybody stirred up against Paul and Silas, and Paul and Silas had to kind of sneak out by night. And that's why Paul writes back to the Thessalonians. That's why we have this letter to read as soon as he gets to Corinth. When he get down here to Corinth, that's where he wrote back to the Thessalonians. That's why he wrote all his epistles, is because there's still so much that they had to learn. He had only been there 3 or 4 weeks. A lot of Christians got about 3 or 4 weeks worth of knowledge their whole lives long. You know, that's about how much time they've spent studying. Well, he knew they still had a lot to learn, just like we Christians have a lot to learn today. So he wrote these epistles to fill in what was lacking. And that's the same thing with us. And I told you before, in the case of the epistle to the Romans, who he had not gone to see yet, to spell out the whole doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. That's what it's for. But he wanted us all to read all these letters, because for us, they furnish us. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy, and thus through his letter to Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or complete, "in his understanding, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So they thoroughly furnish us to perfection in Christ and all good works. Let's go back to Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1. One to three. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." So he's giving thanks, praying, and remembering. Paul is so excited about new growing believers and the fact that he was given the privilege of planting the seed in those believers. And now he wants to water them, or give them more information. And it's kind of like the good news that you shared, Sharon, about some people that want to start a Bible study and start passing this information on to some other people. That is just so exciting, you know. That's just amazing. So, all right, let's read verses 4 and 5. "Knowing, brethren," he goes on to them, "brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." So what he's saying, remember that you got a gospel that was more than words, but also of the power to transform you through the Holy Spirit. He knows that they've now joined the elect of God because he can see it in their faith and love and patience. That's what he's telling them. What is he starting to see when he sees that? Excuse me? The growth, but the evidence is the fruit of the Spirit. He's seeing the fruit of the Spirit start to come out. Remember, we're told that that fruit is something that the Spirit produces in us. So when you start seeing somebody growing and more fruit is starting, they're becoming more loving, more patient, more hopeful, then you know that there's something going on inside them. And so that's the fruit of the Spirit. And what does the fruit of the Spirit confirm? That the Spirit's in there. Because if the Spirit wasn't in there, there'd be no fruit of the Spirit coming out of them. And if the Spirit's in there, what does that confirm? They're saved. Because when we believe, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. Okay, so let's read verses 6 and 7. He says, "And ye became followers of us," he's talking to the Thessalonians, "and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Those were tough times. Remember, Paul and Silas had to get out of there by night. "With joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." So, remember how much turmoil there was when Paul was preaching to them. Yet he's telling us here that they received it with great joy as a result of the Holy Ghost. And that is one thing we can have if we really understand it, is great joy even in times of turmoil. You know, we can stand firm in the Lord. The whole world can be falling apart around us, but we can stand in the Lord. And again, he mentions faith, love, patience, joy. That's fruit. That's why they were such good examples to those around them who believed. They were growing. So that was the point. There could be, you can go find a Christian that you knew 20 years ago and start trying to talk to him about these exciting things, and he can hardly understand them. And that's a disappointment because he's not growing. But if you've been studying, then you're growing. And that's what was happening with them. They were growing, and therefore they were a good example to believers because they were growing. And what had they grown from? Let's read verses 8 and 9. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." When I left my business and I went to live in Mexico for a while, one day a bunch of guys that knew me from past time called up and spoke to the office manager. And she could tell that they were on a speaker. They were all talking at the same time. "Where's Ed? We want to talk business." And she says, "Well, he's not here." "Well, when's he going to be back? We want to talk business." She says, "Well, he's in Mexico, and what's he doing?" "Well, he's up in the mountains preaching to the Indians." And they all laughed at the same time. She could hear them all on the speaker just laughing away. So although they laughed, they were starting to get a hint that something was going on in my life. They laughed because they remembered the old me, you know. But what they've learned then and since is that something's going on in my life that is changing me, and they can't deny that. You know, they can not know it all, but they can't deny that change that's happened. So these Thessalonians, they were idol worshipers. So they're a great example not only to those who believe, but even to those who don't, that look, these people were like us, and now they're worshiping the true God. Maybe that does mean something. One other point, verse 9. "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Paul emphasizing the living God. Why does he do that?
Because idols
aren't living. That's right, because all the world was used to worshiping dead things. You know, a big old statue, a calf, a golden calf, whatever it was. He's talking about the true and living God. So they were examples to believers and unbelievers alike. And then let's go to, and again, back to Paul saying they were especially an example for believers. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, which we told you, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Amen. So, what was important is they received it as the word of God. I mean, what mankind does normally, no matter what anybody tells you, is you're the judge. And so you decide. I was talking to Annette about this the other day, about somebody who kind of believes, but because they don't know the word of God well enough, they can't defend it. And therefore, they have lost their confidence because a person is attacking them who knows the word of God just well enough to say, well, you know, what kind of a God would let children suffer, or whatever all the excuses are for saying there's something wrong with this kind of a God. So they turn loose of the Bible and say, well, everything in it isn't true, because they haven't read it and they don't know how to defend it. And so then they're not receiving the word as the word of God. They're saying, I'll judge what part of it's the word of God and what part of it isn't, just like we judge what anybody tells us, what part's the truth and what isn't. And if we do all the judging, we're the God. That's the position it puts us in. We have left this, you know. I talk to people and they say, well, you're not one of those dumb Christians that just follow whatever the Bible says, a book, are you? I say, yes, because this is the Word of God. I mean, what kind of a fool wouldn't follow the Word of God? Now, if it was a book just written by men, then why should you follow it? Of course I wouldn't be. But this is the Word of God. So he's saying what he's excited about is they received it as the Word of God, and because they did, it works effectually in those who believe. So some people say, well, I read it and it didn't change me, or it didn't give me any goodies, you know. Well, they weren't believing it as the Word of God. So as I know somebody who said, well, I tried that and it didn't work for me. Well, what did they try? They tried going into a building and listening to the rituals and singing the songs, and they still didn't get their red Cadillac, you know. So it really didn't work for them. So they tried that. So what does that mean that they're saying, though, when they actually say that? They're saying, I'm not going to believe it until God proves it to me. Like the man from Missouri, right, who says, show me first, or prove it to me first. But God's answer is, trust me first, and then I'll prove it to you. And that's it. Or tough luck, he says. You know, he's God, not us. You know, he gets to make the rules. So first, we have to receive it. Listening, reading, studying, thinking about it. Then you have to take it as the Word of God. It's the true Word of God, not of men. And finally, you have to truly believe it for it to effectually work in you, not to produce red Cadillacs, but to change your character, to produce fruit in you. It's always by faith, every step of the way. Somebody says, well, I just don't believe that I can ever be like that. Well, good. That's, you just limited yourself in that area. You know, you just said to God, I don't trust you enough to work in that area. That's believe in His Word, not in every little thing we desire. Don't mix the Old Testament. Don't mix the law up. Don't mix what He told the apostles that were going out there and talking to the Jews in tough times. And He says, whatever you need, I'll provide it. If two of you ask for it, I'll give it to you. He was talking to them for a specific mission at that time. That's not what our situation is. The goal for us is a growing godly character. And out of that comes everything else. Not a bigger ring or a nicer car. Remember, they turned from idols to God. They turned from the fancy car and the fancy ring to God. They have trusted in Jesus Christ and what He did for them, just like we have. And now they and us, wait. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven. We're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, does that say He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come?
No.
Does he say that he's going to let us go halfway through it and then pluck us out? Does he say that, well, he's just going to go ahead and put us through it, but somehow he's going to protect us? He says that he delivered us from the wrath to come. So what a privilege we have. The whole world fears the wrath to come. Why do they fear death so much? They fear the wrath to come. But we have been delivered from that wrath to come, he says, and we will be redeemed. That's our hope. And that's today's lesson.